The first letter of the Apostle Peter, and we're in the middle of one long sentence from verse 3 to 12, and our target passage is verses 9 to 11, everything in 10, 11, and 12 comes off of verse 9. And so we kind of have to look at everything to get our bearings here a little bit this morning in this last part of this long sentence. 1 Peter. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And salvation is used in three tenses. I have been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved, right? I've been saved from the penalty of sin, I'm being saved from the power of sin. When Jesus comes, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. And that's the way Peter is using the word salvation in this last sentence, in this sentence. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now he uses the word soul there. You need to know how he's using that as well. Sometimes the word soul is used for your invisible, immaterial self apart from your body. Like when your soul departs, you die, right? But other times in the Bible, the word nephesh or psuche is used of the whole person. And Peter here is using it of the whole person. Same thing in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says 8 souls were saved at Noah's Ark. So he's using it of the whole person. And we do that. We say we're going soul winning. Well, we don't mean forget their bodies. We just get their souls. We're winning people to Jesus. So Peter's using that word that way. And so the salvation of your souls is talking about that consummation of everything God has planned for his people when Jesus comes. Of which salvation, the salvation of our souls, the salvation of ourselves, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us. Help me as I speak, and each of us as we hear for eternity as those who must give account, as we're remembering the death of the Son of God today in Holy Communion. Prepare us for that time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should I be enthused and excited about the salvation I'm progressively appropriating now in sanctification and will ultimately enjoy in glorification? Why should that pump me up? Well, Peter wants us to understand how incredibly glorious it is and will be to be a Christian. Salvation is more, much, much, much more than just being forgiven more than being justified, more than being progressively sanctified, more than having the Holy Spirit now, more than just being born again. That's a lot of good stuff, but it's not anything compared to the end. And we need to think about the end now that God has planned for us. Very, very important. And only when we do that can we take the troubles of time properly. You ever been on a long trip and you've been on vacation so long you're looking forward to getting home, right? You know you've been on a vacation when you look forward to getting back, right? And so you're driving and you're driving and you're driving and finally you see the sign, Athens, Ohio. 35 miles. And you think, almost home. Almost home. And it's an encouragement. You're tired, you're sleepy, and the kids are arguing in the car. And you think, almost home. And Peter wants us to get that in our heart, almost home, almost home. And know how glorious it's going to be in that new Jerusalem, that new heaven, that new earth in which dwells righteousness. And it's important for us to think about these things the way we should. Otherwise, the troubles of life are just going to crush us. The temptations of life are just going to overcome us. We have to keep the end in view all the time. I like to read books on heaven. I like to think about and study about the end. And to me, that's extremely important. And turn with me. I just want to give you a couple of passages before we hold your place in Peter. Paul did this. Other writers of the Bible did this. Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. 18. I better go back to verse 17. Romans 8, 17. Paul writing to Christians in chapter 8. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now since Christ gets everything and I'm a joint heir with Christ, guess what I get? Everything. He gets everything, I'm a joint heir with him, so I get everything. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering first, then glory. That was true of Jesus, it's true of us. And it says, now watch this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now the man that wrote that had already been to heaven once. You know, I could say it. Heaven's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You think, well, how do you know? You've never been there. But Paul had been there. He was caught up to the third heaven before he died, before he started his first missionary journey. And so he's already been there and back. He knows what he's talking about. And he said, and this man suffered 30 years of pain as a Christian. They tried to kill him almost every day of his life. And he was thrown out of city after city. It's kind of like the drunk that said, I've been thrown out of better bars than this. And Paul had been thrown out of city after city after city. And it's his normal way of leaving a place was get thrown out. And he said in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. He doesn't say to us. He writes in us. The glory that will be revealed in us. I think it was Martin Luther that said, God gives us a drop of suffering for an ocean of bliss. That's a pretty good trade. So you take all your sufferings, multiply them by 100, that's a drop. Compared to the ocean of bliss that God has for his people. And I'm persuaded the more sufferings, the more bliss. And Paul says the sufferings of this present time, your 30, 40, 50, 80 years you're down here, 90, whatever, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now he goes on and expands the glory part. It's the same thing Peter's talking about with salvation, the end time salvation. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's the earth waiting on? It's waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for God to finish with us. Because God has to finish with us before he can remake the world. Until we're done, a new world would hurt us instead of help us. And so we need our world as it is now with all its problems and troubles. But we won't need any of that when we're glorified and sinless and like Christ. So the whole creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. That as soon as Adam and Eve fell, the curse came on the world. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Wait till you see what God does with the world once we're done. And the lion lays down with the lamb. The little child plays on the adder's den. I know some of you guys like, little boys like to play with snakes. Wait till you get to the kingdom. You can play with vipers. And mom and dad won't care. And we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And this world is full of tragedies and atrocities and troubles. Not just 9/11, but all kinds of stuff. And not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. Oh God, when am I going to get to heaven and I won't have this sin nature anymore? And I'm going to be with Jesus. This is good stuff. This is how Paul talks about it. And Paul had been there, so he knew what was coming. So he could take it. You couldn't stop Paul. You couldn't stop Paul with a bulldozer. The man was unstoppable. Didn't matter what you did to him. Didn't matter how many times you beat him. Didn't matter how many times you put him in prison. He didn't care. He already been to heaven. He knew what was coming. So he could take it. Now, Peter was the same. That's why he's writing what he's writing. He'd been on the Mount with Jesus. He knew what was coming after the Mount of Transfiguration. He had the preview of coming attractions. And so he is writing this out of that experience. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I mentioned this last time. Skip 4. Go to Hebrews 2. Writer Hebrews talking about this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we're so dumb to ignore something as great as this, we deserve all the punishment that might come our way. After God has done this at such great cost, and Jesus has come down and paid for our sins. But he says in verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. Well, what's the world going to be subjection to then? Unto Jesus and the church. For one in a certain place testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection unto his feet. For indeed, he's put all in subjection unto him. He left nothing that's not under him. But now we see not all things put under him. Not now, but we will. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And his victory is ours. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory that we might have the angels' job. They're going to be out of a job when we get to glory. We're going to reign with Christ. Some of this is pretty good stuff, I think. So I don't know all that it means, but we're going to come into our own. For the first time, human beings will have dominion the way God wanted them to, and the way Adam and Eve had it, but they blew it. And man's been wrecking this world ever since. But not then. Turn with me to Revelation 21. So Peter's basically saying, much more is coming. And John said, we know when he'll appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And in John 21:1, the last book of the Bible. I said John, didn't I? Revelation 21. Right house number, wrong street. Revelation 21. I'm sorry. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, listen to this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God won't be manifesting his presence in the third heaven anymore. God is going to manifest his presence on a new earth in the new Jerusalem, and we're going to live in his presence forever in a new world. You want to know what that world's like? Not like this one. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's tears that some of you have that'll never be wiped away in this life. But that doesn't mean they won't be wiped away in the next life. How does God do that? He doesn't say. He just says he's going to. I mean, there's some things that experiences people have had in this life. You just think, how is God ever going to wipe away those tears? But he says he's going to. And when God says something, he's going to do it. And the prophet Isaiah said, the former things are not going to come into mind. That place is going to be so great that we are not going to remember the troubles here. And that doesn't mean we're going to get some kind of spiritual amnesia, right? Where God's going to, like Men in Black, they're going to shoot you with something so you don't remember. We're not going to get some kind of amnesia where it's all blocked out and we get kind of heavenly Alzheimer's and we don't remember this word. That's not what he's talking about. He's simply saying is that's going to be so great that the troubles of this life will fade. They'll be so insignificant compared to what we're enjoying there. That's what he's talking about. And so that's an incredible thing. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. No more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. No graveyards. No anesthesiologists. Some people are going to have to get a new job, right? No doctors. Some things will be completely out of date forever.
No police.
No police. And for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I love that phrase because I can hear, I know God's thinking, they're going to think this is too good to be true. I mean, when people hear this, they're going to think, "I'll never be. That's too good to be true." God says, "It's too good not to be true. This is what God has planned. It's true and faithful. It's on the promise of God. Presume on the veracity of God. God's going to do this. He's promised it. He's committed himself to this." And so, this is the. And we could go on and talk about that city and all the rest of it. I guess I'm not going to go that far. But Peter is basically saying, much more is coming. God's just started here. Don't give up now. Life is hard. There's persecution. There's temptation. But look at the present in light of the future. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. Now we're ready to start. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your salvation, even the salvation of your souls. Now, how does Peter put a punctuation mark on that? How does he do that? They didn't have punctuation marks in Greek, right? They didn't even have periods. They didn't even divide words. But how's he emphasize what he wants to emphasize here, the way we would underline it? Or write it in bold letters. Or italicize it. Or punctuate it 10 times. How does Peter write this so that we can get that this is really glorious and great and fantastic and amazing and beyond our comprehension and certainly what we should look forward to in everything in our life? I'll tell you how he does it. He doubles everything he says. He doubles it. He just keeps doubling everything. Now, you know, you got a lot of people, you double a recipe. You play tennis, you play doubles, two on each side. In baseball, double play. Great if you're pitching, bad if you're batting, right? Double bed, that's good. Double-barreled shotgun, great. Two triggers, two shotgun shells, two barrels. Two chances to hit what you're shooting. A double witness, right? You can't convict somebody on one witness. You got to have at least two to establish a legal fact in the Bible. That's why Jesus sent people out by pairs, by the way. Most things that are doubled are beneficial. Most things are beneficial. And God doubles things for our benefit. Two eyes, two ears, two lungs, two kidneys. Duplication is helpful. If you lose one, you still got another. So God doubles stuff for our benefit. And Peter's doubling things. When I tried to think of things that were doubled that weren't beneficial, and I had a hard time thinking about it. Now, when I was a young man, I thought double dating was bad. I've changed my mind about that. But as a young man, I didn't think that was a good idea. But I definitely know, I think it's a good idea now. But then I thought it was a bad idea. My own carnality. Double vision. Not good. Not good. But most things that are doubled are emphasizing things that are good, right? So Peter is doubling things here. Doubling things. And I want you to think about that real quick. a double ministry, double prophecy, double inquiry, double legacy. Real quick, we get those four things, we'll go to communion. Double ministry. He speaks about two ministries of the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, 11, and 12, he speaks about the Spirit of Christ pre-authenticating, pre-witnessing. Just like if you have a test or surgery, your insurance company wants you to what? Pre-authorize it, right? They're going to pay. The Holy Spirit pre-witnessed or witnessed beforehand, it says. That was the first ministry. It says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which means Jesus Christ, before he was born, was working through his Spirit to write the Old Testament. Some of you have red letter Bibles where Jesus spoke, they put it in red. I've had those. But the whole Bible's in red. He wrote it all. It's all red letter. All comes from Christ, even the Old Testament, because he lived before he was born as the eternal Son of God. You didn't and I didn't, but he did. And so the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit that Christ was using to write the Scriptures, who was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament's ministry through the Old Testament prophets then, and then the New Testament preachers now in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Of course, that's Acts 2. Don't preach till the Holy Spirit comes. That's Acts 10, when the Spirit fell on them who heard Peter's word. And so when the preacher preaches, the Holy Spirit works. There's the external call of the gospel, and there's an internal call of the Holy Spirit. So when God's people are sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit works. And he works inside people's hearts. And he's doing something when we're doing something. And if he doesn't do it, what we're doing is not going to do anything. So it's talking about this double ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament times now through the New Testament preachers. Second, double prophecy. If you look in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And the King James Bible says the glory that should follow, but the Greek says the glories that should follow, plural. So the sufferings are plural, and the glories are plural. And so we're talking about a double prophecy that the Old Testament prophets predicted through the Spirit, sufferings of Christ. A lot of different kinds of sufferings. And the glories that will follow. A lot of different kinds of glories. Now, Peter is emphasizing the glories, right? That's the salvation ready to be revealed. That's the end of our salvation. And so, when you think about Jesus, you think about his sufferings, right? All those sufferings, all the sufferings that he endured in this life. Right up to the cross, different kinds, crown of thorns, beating, all that stuff. And thirsty and all that stuff, right down to being having his hands pierced and so forth. The spiritual suffering, Psalm 22, as well as the physical sufferings and all that stuff. But the glories that would follow, the prophets also predicted that the same Messiah that suffered would reign and rule forever. And they predicted his resurrection. They predicted his ascent from the dead. His ascension to heaven. They predicted his sitting at the right hand of God. They predicted his return and the rapture of the church and the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. They predicted all that stuff. The glories. that would follow. So the same prophets that predicted the sufferings of Christ predicted the glories of Christ. Double prophecy. They didn't predict the one without the other. Robert Lighton said, "His sufferings is the purchase of our salvation, and his glory is our assurance of it." Third, double inquiry. Double inquiry. You got the prophets inquiring, and you got the angels desiring. Epithumia is the Greek word. It means desiring. They're desiring to look into. So you got this double thing going on by people that aren't even part of what's going on with us. This is for us, not for them, and they're interested in it. So shame on us if we're so dumb we can't get interested in it. Have you ever been someplace on vacation, a really beautiful place, and you're visiting somebody you know and they've never even been there? They live right beside it, and you think, You live 10 miles from this place and you've never been there? I've just driven 300 miles to see it. And you just scratch your head and you say, I don't get it. Or they have seen it and they don't think there's much to it. And your mouth is open. You're just amazed. Because to you, it's really wonderful. To them, it's ho-hum. And I'm sure the angels just cannot get it that we are not as excited as they are. They're enthused. What's the matter with those people? They're not excited about this. The Old Testament prophets were searching it out and seeking it out. He uses two Greek prefixes there to add to it. They're seeking it out. They're searching it out. It's used a policeman after a bad guy. Where they're seeking them out. They're looking everywhere for them. And in 1 Maccabees, that's not in the Bible, that's the Apocrypha, but it's used of people seeking out somebody. 1 Maccabees 9:16, both these words are used here. So it's the attitude of zealous consideration and careful investigation of sources that might provide the answer. These Old Testament prophets were really interested in our salvation. They thought, this is really something. And they're writing about it. Sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. I remember one time there was a young man, he was kind of lazy. Didn't have a very good work ethic. I used to say work wasn't in his line. And I asked somebody, I said, "Is so-and-so looking for a job?" And he said, "Yeah, he's looking, but he's not hunting." There's a difference between looking for a job and hunting for a job, right? And he was looking, but he wasn't hunting. And these Old Testament prophets, they were seeking out. They were searching out. They were on the hunt. They wanted to find out. They wanted to understand. It went beyond just wondering about it. They were filled with awe at the salvation that God has provided. Remember old Simeon, the Holy Spirit said that he wouldn't die till he saw the Lord's Christ. And when he picked that little baby up in his arms, that old wrinkled, gray-haired old man, that's a beautiful painting. If you ever know, you guys are artists, paint that thing. He picked that baby up and he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared for all people. I'm ready to go, Lord. I've seen everything I need to see." They were excited about this stuff. And Peter's writing about the value and certainty of our salvation. Robert Lighton said, "It is the ignorance, or at least the inconsideration of divine things, that makes earthly things, whether good or evil, appear great in our eyes." That is a really good, thoughtful statement. It's the ignorance and at least the inconsideration of divine things that makes earthly things, whether good or evil, appear great in our eyes. We get overoccupied with our blessings or overburdened with our trials. And it's just a wonder that we do not consider these future things more. John Brown, who wrote 2 volumes on 1 Peter, it's a very extensive writings on 1 Peter, he said, "We do ourselves much injury if we bar ourselves from sharing in our measure of the search of these same things that were the study of the prophets." So verse 10 says the prophets are seeking them out and searching them out. Verse 12 says the angels desire in them. It's a double inquiry going on. The angels are stretching their necks in heaven saying, "Whoa, God's doing that for these people? They're just amazed. God's going to do this for them?" Finally, a double legacy. There's a double ministry of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament prophets, New Testament preachers, double prophecy, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow, a double inquiry. The Old Testament prophets were seeking them out, searching it out. The angels are desiring it. And a double legacy. We use that word legacy of like an inheritance when somebody gives you something, relative, Uncle John dies and gives you $1,000 or whatever. The word grace here is used twice. Once in verse 10, and once in verse 13, which really starts the next section, but it refers back to this section. So let me read it again. Verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you." The grace has already come to you if you're saved. God's grace came the day you were saved. You didn't get saved apart from His grace. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And because Jesus has come and died on the cross, God could send grace your way. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now purported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now watch verse 13. We'll pick it up in verse 13 next week. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end." For what? "For the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ is when He comes back again. So grace came to me when I became a Christian, when I heard the gospel. And guess what? More grace is coming when Jesus comes. I'm glad, aren't you? Because I've done a lot of sins after I was saved. It's grace that starts it, and grace has got to end it. And more grace is coming to His people. That's a double legacy. I got grace that made me a Christian and started me going, and more grace is coming to finish the job when Jesus comes. Double legacy. Peter uses all these doubles to punctuate with exclamation points the salvation that's awaiting God's people. As we come to the cross of Calvary today, as we come to the bread and the cup, we're thanking God for what Jesus has done. We're thanking at the cross of Calvary. And we're thanking God for what Jesus is doing because of the cross of Calvary. And we're thanking God for what He's going to do. Because Jesus said, "This do until I come." So even as we look back at the cross, we're looking ahead to the second coming. We got a rear view mirror in life. And in it is the cross of Calvary. We never leave that out as we're driving down the road of life. But we've got some high beams too to keep on. We look down the road at the coming of Jesus. And what do we see? More grace. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Hope this has been an encouragement to you today. As Peter doubles everything to try to punctuate this salvation that we're going to receive. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. I want to talk to you about forgiveness, justification, how to be forgiven, how to be right with God. But that's just part of it. This is the other side too. And when you become a Christian, you get extra trouble, persecution, trial, temptation. But you get extra blessing. God doesn't hide this from us. And He wants us to know this part as well. So if you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, maybe this is the day God will speak to your heart as I'm speaking to you today. And you'll say, yes, Jesus did die for me. He paid for my sins, and I am now trusting Him as my Savior. I'm repenting of my sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to Him coming back and the consummation of history. Father, we thank You for what we looked at today. As we take the bread and the cup, challenge us where we've not kept eternity's values in view, where the blessings of this life or the troubles of this life have overcome us to the point that the future has been very, very cloudy and very dim. Help us to see the present in light of the future. We know we'll be better now if we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.